On April 14th, 1912, an event occurred that you might have heard of, as the Titanic. Everybody familiar with that? I think we've all heard of that, right? We've all probably seen the movie, and we know the gist of the story of what happened when the Titanic struck an iceberg that was not seen in time and obviously sank, and many people lost their lives. The story behind the story is actually just as interesting, because there were several key components of what led to the Titanic actually hitting the iceberg. First and foremost, there was a guy named David Blair, who was one of the officials of the ship. He was hired on to have certain things under his purview, and one of those things was he was over the lookouts who would use binoculars to be looking as far as they could to see any obstructions like icebergs far ahead. Well, at the very last minute, he was replaced. He was already on the Titanic, and it was about to shove off. So at the very last minute, for whatever reason, he was replaced, and in his haste to get off of the boat before it shoved off, he forgot to give the key to the cabinet, which held all the binoculars, to somebody else. So they were left without the key, and he didn't realize that until it was already gone for 3 days or so, obviously much too late to get it to anybody then. I guess they didn't think it was important enough to break open the cabinet to get the binoculars out, but they did not do that. The second thing that transpired as they had gotten ready for the first voyage of the Titanic was, according to the number of passengers and crew, for it to be safe out in the middle of the ocean, it needed to have over 60 lifeboats. But once they got all the lifeboats on, they didn't like how it looked, and it kind of ruined the aesthetics of the side of the ship, and they wanted the clean lines. So the decision was made to drop that down to 42. They still didn't like what it looked like, so it was dropped down to 20. So they had 20 lifeboats instead of 60-something lifeboats, as they should have. So that was problem number two. Problem number three was that there were a lot of boats that were out in this area of the ocean in the previous week or two that gave them repeated warnings that there are large icebergs out in this area. So you need to be not just careful, but extra careful, more than even you would be on a normal voyage. And the fourth thing was that about 2 days into the maiden voyage of the Titanic, they realized that they were behind schedule. So they started going at a much higher rate of speed than they should have been, because they feared that if we get there late on this first voyage, it's going to ruin the reputation of the Titanic. So all those four components added up to a confluence of events that led the Titanic to being in a very vulnerable position. But most of the reasons are based in human hubris. The fact that they thought that they were still going to be fine, even though they ignored the truth that was right in front of them, the truth that was slapping them in the face, that these are not sane, wise decisions that you should be making. If anything, you should be extra careful, but they had basically thrown out all of the extra safety precautions, literally by throwing the lifeboats out, not having the binoculars, going too fast and not heeding the warnings of other ships that had been in the area. And we know the end result of that. Over 1,500 people lost their lives because it struck the iceberg, and they were not prepared in any way for such an event. And so I begin there this morning because the hubris of humanity is really striking at times. And that's what we see in the life of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. And again, as I mentioned in the opening, he had been given multiple chances to come to his senses. You just think about the progression of Daniel 1, 2, and 3. In Daniel 1, they did not want to eat of the king's food, so all they ate, which is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all they ate was fruits and vegetables after they reached an agreement with the chief of the guards. They were brought in, and the king himself was stunned by how physically attractive and physically fit they were in comparison to all the men that were brought in that had eaten of the king's food. That should have made a deep impression on him. It might have in the moment, but it didn't really have any lasting effect. Then we go to Daniel chapter 2 and see the dream that he had. And Daniel, out of all of his wise men, is the only one that cannot just interpret the dream, but tell him what the dream was. And then, of course, as we looked at last week, Daniel chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not bend the knee to the golden image that he had set up. And what happened in the aftermath of that? They were sentenced to death, immediately thrown into the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar, with his own eyes, attested that he looked in the fire, and not only were they alive, but they were perfectly fine, and there was a fourth person walking among them. He had seen great signs and wonders displayed by God. And now we get to Daniel chapter 4. And this is about 20 years after Daniel chapter 3. So it's important for us to grasp onto that, because he had a long time to chew on these things. And the longer we chew on the wonders of God, one of two things typically happens. We get closer to the Lord because we continually live in how unfathomable His glory is, or it becomes so rote and secondhand that we don't pay much attention to it. And I think that's where we find Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 of Daniel. So before we read this in its entirety, we're going to break it down in two sections. But before we read it, we need to understand Daniel chapter 4 is unique because it's basically an open letter that Nebuchadnezzar writes to all the people, telling what happened to him. He finally comes to his senses, so we have bookends of verses 1 through 3 and then verses 34 through 37 at the beginning and at the end, when Nebuchadnezzar is praising the one true living triune God for being the living God, finally recognizing where he stands in relation to God the Father. So that's what begins. So read with me verses 1 through 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to You now, Lord. We beseech Thee that You would give us wisdom and understanding and clarity and direction to travel through this passage and the other companion passages that we're going to consider this morning, to consider these things rightly before You. Teach us this morning, God. Shepherd us through this. We praise You and thank You in Christ's name. Amen. So, the people reading this letter, they might have paused after the first three verses here, the first three statements as we know them as the first three verses, and just kind of been stunned at Nebuchadnezzar's words. Because here they see a man who has done nothing but praise and extol himself the whole time that he has been king over them, to the degree that he set up a 90-foot golden statue and told everybody, whenever you hear the music, you have to bow down and worship to my image, right? So this is quite a change of pace. And when Nebuchadnezzar writes this letter, look at a couple specific things that he says in the opening here. All the people that can read this and hear this that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Now even that statement is a complete antithesis of his whole persona before this. He was not concerned about the peace of the people. He was concerned about his own prestige and his own power and his own influence. In fact, one specific thing that Daniel says to him in response to these things towards the end of Daniel chapter 4 will highlight that even more. It has seemed good to me, and in other words, in verse 2, it strikes me as I am compelled to proclaim how wonderful and unfathomable God the Father is. How great are His signs. In other words, they are so great that we can't comprehend how tremendous His signs and wonders and miracles actually are. His kingdom, not mine, is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion, His sovereignty, in other words, endures forever. right? So again, completely the opposite of the whole thrust of Nebuchadnezzar's reign up until now. Because he saw himself before this as basically a god on earth. He thought, he was convinced, we're going to explore this a little bit more towards the end of the message this morning, but he was convinced that the reason that he had the power that he did, and because the kingdom was built up like it was because of himself, he thought that he could take credit for all these things. So let's read 4 and following. We'll read 4 through 18 and break that down. He writes, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace, and I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me, so I made a decree. Just keep, put a pin in that and keep that phrase in mind for a minute, that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they may make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who is named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I told him the dream, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shelter under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of a field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the gods is in you. Now pause right there. There's a couple really fascinating things about Nebuchadnezzar's approach to this. Obviously, he has a second dream, completely unrelated to the dream that we read about in chapter 2, and it troubles him, it vexes him, much like the first dream did. He's scared on some level, probably because he suspects that he knows what the dream actually is about. I mean, let's be honest, the watcher, in other words, the angelic being that came down, basically explained what the dream was about. There's probably some level in Nebuchadnezzar's heart that he does not want that to be the case. There's a reason that he brought all of his other wise men, again, in quotes, in before he brought in Daniel, because he knows, and don't miss that, 3 different times does he claim, rightly on some level, that the spirit of the holy gods is within Daniel, right? The reason that he even says the holy gods shows that he doesn't really understand what's going on yet, but he knows there's something different about Daniel. He knows there's something special. He's been touched by some heavenly power that he can't understand in a way that these other guys have not. So that's one of the reasons that he brings them in first, is probably because he wants them to tell him, no, you don't understand the dream. It's not about you, right? It's about something else. It has nothing to do with you. Of course, they couldn't go down the road at all of explaining what the dream was. And it's interesting that he uses this phrase at the beginning of verse 6. I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon, what, should be brought in before me, that they would have to tell me the interpretation of the dream. He's still in this mindset that whatever I decree, whatever I say, that has to happen. Because I am the king over this kingdom. And whatever I say goes. So he's going to understand at the end of this what an actual decree really means coming down from heaven, from the throne of God. So he has this vision. And essentially the vision is, in this dream, he sees this giant tree growing. Right? A tree that's so large in his dream that everybody on earth can see the tree. And not only that, but every creature on the earth is nourished and takes part in being nourished by this tree. Beasts of the field, birds of the air, and there's some real spiritual irony there, considering what happens to Nebuchadnezzar at the end of this experience. But he sees himself as this tree, and what is he doing? Well, he, Nebuchadnezzar, is providing for everything on earth. It's all because of him. But how easy the tree is chopped down. Because there is something infinitely more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar. The watcher, in the middle of verse 13, the angelic being came down from heaven. And there's shades, if you think back on the Tower of Babel in view here, they built the tower to reach up to the heavens. And as we mentioned a few weeks ago, what did God have to do to see the tower? He had to come down even to look upon it because it was so lower and beneath him. We see this same thing in view. The angelic being comes down from heaven and issues this decree. The tree will be chopped down. The branches will be lopped off, stripping its leaves and scattering its fruit. And all the beasts and the birds will scatter because the tree has been chopped down. What is the purpose of this? Well, at this point, Nebuchadnezzar most likely suspects what the point of it is, but he doesn't want to acknowledge that yet. The tree, if it's him, obviously is chopped down and it is subdued under a power that is infinitely greater than its own. It's chopped down, put down into the ground for a time period. But he understands there by the statement of the angelic being, look at 17, this sentence is the decree of the watchers, the decision of the word of the holy ones. And listen to those three words as a conjunction there that lead to the next part. To the end, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. Daniel understands this. God sets up kingdoms and tears them down. There is no coincidence and there is no accident to any ruler that's ever been in place. God has orchestrated these things as time has gone on. Now, it's easy for us to lose sight of that when we live in 2023 America and every issue seems to be immediately politicized in every way, shape, or form, even things that shouldn't be political in nature at all. So we live in a society that is obsessed with the sides and the aisles of political issues. We are inundated with those messages every single day. Part of that, obviously, is because we live in this 24-hour news cycle, and they have to fill things up 24 hours a day. We have to, I think it behooves us spiritually to get away from that, to practice seasons of asceticism, to get away from all of the negativity that we're surrounded with all the time, because it does have an influence on us. But God, in his sovereignty, has allowed these things to take place. The people that are elected president each election cycle, it is all under the purview of God. Because he is orchestrating things to his own will and to his own end in ways that we can't possibly understand. So we recognize that, and our responsibility in response to that is we have to submit to God's sovereignty. We don't have the luxury of sitting back and bemoaning, boy, things are really horrible and I wish they were a different way, yada, 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 yada. Because there's no coincidence to the time that we were born into the society that we were born into. God has perfectly orchestrated the microcosm of our lives, just like he is orchestrating the macrocosm of everything that comes to be in the history of humanity. To the end that the living may know the Most High rules the kingdom of men. So, as a last resort, and because he suspected this to be true, he states this in verse 18. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to. But you are able, because again, in some vague, ambiguous way, he realizes there's something different and special about Daniel, as has already been demonstrated by his previous dream that he had, for the spirit of the holy gods is with you. So we see Daniel's response to these things. Read with me 19 and following. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. Now pause right there. There's a reason that Nebuchadnezzar is highlighting this, because at this point, he is still doing everything that he possibly can to take Daniel away from his origins and his upbringing. He's still trying to indoctrinate him into the Babylonian lifestyle and mindset. There's a reason that he won't call him Daniel. He keeps saying Belteshazzar. So then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed. He was stunned for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Now pause right there and just think about that. Daniel realized what the dream was, what the dream meant, and what was going to happen unless, and he tells this to Nebuchadnezzar, unless he turned and repented of his wickedness. Right? There is still time for this to happen. But part of the reason that he sits back and he realizes he can't just have a flippant reaction to this. He needs to sit and ponder this for a while. He needs to let this sink in and make sure he truly understands what God is telling him, because what he's about to tell Nebuchadnezzar was not something that he was going to want to hear. But look at Nebuchadnezzar's response to Daniel. He's basically saying, don't worry about it. Everything's going to be fine. Why would you get all discombobulated about this, right? Let not the dream or the interpretation bother you. And Belteshazzar, the second part of verse 19, answered and said, my lord, the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. He's basically conveying, I wish that this was the case, that it didn't have anything to do with you. Now, that also reveals a level of love that Daniel had for Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he had known him for like 25 years at this point. He had been around him for a long time. And he had developed an actual friendship with the king. And he knew there was nothing better for the king to do than to repent of his sins and come to a true knowledge of who God was. He didn't want him to come to ruin. Verse 20, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, in light of these things, Let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. So he clearly makes plain exactly what the dream is about. And there is a dire warning attached to this for Nebuchadnezzar. Look, what's going to happen is, if you don't repent and come to your senses spiritually and acknowledge your place before the one true living God, then your kingdom's going to be ripped away. And not only that, you're going to live as a beast of the field. You saw yourself protecting all living animals, and you are about to become like one of those. Now, this wasn't an immediate response by God to levy this judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar, as we're about to see. He gave him some time, again, to think about it. But Daniel, as God speaks through the mouth of Daniel, is warning him, there is still time. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by, again, we mentioned that at the beginning, showing mercy to the oppressed, which is clearly not something Nebuchadnezzar had been interested in before this. Why would he be worried about the lowly of the kingdom? He lived in his palace. Look at what he said when he approaches this at the beginning. Where was he? I was at ease in my house and I was flourishing in my palace. Right? Completely convinced of the lie coming straight from the pits of hell that you have created all this by your own power and you are completely self-sufficient. Which, let's be honest, the mindset of Nebuchadnezzar is a danger for us all. To turn inwardly and to make a little bit too much of ourselves, to prop ourselves up. Think about David, who was called a man after God's own heart. What precipitated his great sin with Bathsheba? He was not out in the battle with his generals. He was relaxing at the palace, most likely where he should not have been. He should have been out on the battlefield with his armies. But he wasn't. He was flourishing on the rooftop of his palace, and he happened to look out and see her bathing, and he did not take that first thought captive and lift it up to God. Just think for a moment. If David had just dealt with the lust that he was hit with, all this other heartbreak would have been avoided. But he had convinced himself that he had earned this in a similar way to Nebuchadnezzar. So 28 and following. So all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is this not the great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" Now pause right there. So he's given a full year for this to sink in. And for him to think about what Daniel had said to him, what God had said to him through the mouth of Daniel. And what happened? He simply went through reinforcing of his own worldview, being ever more convinced that he looks out on the kingdom that is under his purview, and it's all because of him that he has gotten to where he is. My mighty power is a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. And I think it's fascinating, at the beginning of verse 30, and the king did what? He answered and said these things. It's almost like the message being conveyed here is, this is his response to what God said to him through the mouth of Daniel. While the words were still in the king's mouth, verse 31, there fell a voice from heaven, "O Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling will be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. And now you see the insert that was in your bulletin is there's a reason that that's in there. That is William Blake's artistic representation of Nebuchadnezzar after he was brought to humility in this lowliness that God caused him to be. And I think that's a good visual representation of the man who 20 years before this, again, erected a 90-foot gold statue to himself in tribute to himself and forced his entire kingdom to bow down before it. And now he's little more than a beast of the field in a human body, living like a wild animal, not being in his right mind. And that is a fascinating thing for us to ponder, because he would not acknowledge the holiness and the righteousness of God in his own mind. So God, in a very real way, took his mind away from him, and he forced him to live with the mind of an animal, instinctually living out in the fields and eating grass. It is hard to imagine a greater dichotomy between where he was and where he became. But it's actually not that difficult. We're going to look at that here in just a few minutes. So before we get to the bookend of what Nebuchadnezzar says at the end of the chapter, there are four specific points of application that I believe that we should draw out of what we see in Daniel chapter 4. Number one, true humility leads to repentance and manifests itself in genuine worship. True humility before God, as we acknowledge and recognize and grasp onto and embrace where we stand in relation to God the Father, leads to repentance and manifests itself in genuine worship. Think about the man who had the demons in Mark chapter 5. I'm not going to read this whole passage. Listen to the aftermath of after Jesus cast the demons out. The herdsmen, the people that were around there, fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion of demons, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. That's an interesting reaction. But sort of like Nebuchadnezzar, they realized that they were beholding something that it was beyond them. They couldn't comprehend this, because this guy had lived outside of the city, right? In the tombs, in the dirtiest, most unclean part of the society. They had cast him out because they wanted nothing to do with him. And now, here he is, calm in his right mind. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region because they were scared. This was beyond anything they'd ever seen before, and they wanted nothing to do with it because they didn't understand it. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might go and be with him. And he did not permit him, but he said, Jesus is speaking back to the formerly demon-possessed man, saying, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Jesus not only cast out the man's demons, he restored him to his right, sane mind, and his only response properly was to go and proclaim the great things that God had done for him. He wanted to be with Jesus. He wanted to follow him. But Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, knew you can be more effective if you go and tell the people in your own town what happened. And that's exactly what he did. True humility leads to genuine worship. We see this in James chapter 4, picking up in verse 6. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. When it says God opposes the proud, what it's essentially saying is if you are full of pride, God is against you and you are against God. Because if you enter into the presence of the one eternal, true, living God, you cannot be proud. That cannot be a characteristic that's in your heart. Submit yourselves in light of these things. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Look at these actions that we are called to as we live out this Christian life. You can't just, in other words, sit back, wait for God to change you, and then walk out the door and be a different person. This is a two-way street. We have to pursue. We have to seek the things that are above and not the things that are on earth. Point number two, true humility grows in the soil of truth as it is watered by honesty. True humility grows in the soil of truth as it is watered by honesty. We looked at 1 Peter chapter 5. The beginning of this passage, going up to the middle part of verse 5, he's talking to specifically the leaders and the pastors and the elders of the church. But then he transitions, Peter does, and expands his view out to all believers. So read or listen to the first 8 verses of 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And then he transitions and expands his view out. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Again, we see that same word in the Greek used there. When it says God opposes the proud, in other words, it's saying he is engaged in battle with those that are proud. They cannot rightly live before him, those that are full of pride. And so one of the things that I think we need to point out and recognize even in our own tendencies in our hearts is that the first thing that a lot of times comes to mind when we think about pride is somebody that's just like overtly arrogant, right? That just turns us off as soon as we meet them because nobody likes to meet arrogant people, and that's just kind of a human turnoff to us all. But there is obviously a more subtle, insidious pride that can creep into. That's what Satan is trying to hammer away at all of the time. He's trying to introduce that insidiously into our hearts without us even realizing that it's there. If you're like me, you can think back on situations in retrospect and realize, I made it worse because I was speaking out of a prideful position. My mindset was directed by how I looked in this situation. Because so often we need to be rectified in that. We need to be convicted in the fact that sometimes I do things specifically so that I look the way I want to look to other people. We all struggle with that. But it can be so insidious. Another word for pride is simply satisfaction. And that's what we see in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. He was satisfied completely in himself. He thought that he had accomplished all these things by his own power and his own worth. And he was completely satisfied in that belief. Then we see in John chapter 8, flesh this out just a little bit more. Jesus speaks specifically of the enemy, and we need to really understand this. He is speaking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders when he says in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies." Satan, the enemy, is doing all he can at all times in all areas to warp God's word and therefore obscure the truth. You don't have to look 10 feet out into our culture to see how successful he is being at doing this. We are going at breakneck speed down the path where truth is no longer truth to a lot of people. What's clearly evident is being rejected, and what's being embraced is non-truth and half-truth. What do we do in response to that? We root ourselves in the Word of God and cultivate that in our own hearts so that we are ready to engage in the spiritual battle that God has called us to. Again, we don't have the luxury of saying, you know what, society's just too far gone, there's nothing I can do about it, so I'm just kind of going in my shell and just live as a Christian on my own time, right? We are called to live out the Great Commission. And what did Jesus say at the end of the Great Commission? Behold, I will be with you always. There's no caveat to that that attaches something that says, until things get really, really tough, and then I might be there and I might not. He will be here through everything that we face. Point number three, the proper ongoing response to God's righteousness is a humble, repentant, reflective heart. The ongoing response to God's righteousness is a humble, repentant, reflective heart. We look to Ephesians chapter 5 to understand this. Look carefully at you walk, as then how you walk, as Paul says, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Look at what it says there in the heart of verse 19. Addressing one another how? With encouragement, making melody to the Lord with your whole heart. He's writing this to a church that is surrounded by persecution and hard times. He's not writing them saying, look, I know things are tough. You know, just grit your teeth and bear through it, and you know, you'll get through it somehow. No, he's calling them to live in worship of God despite extremely trying circumstances. I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to grasp onto that phrase in the middle part of 16. We need to make the best use of the time because the days are evil. We look around and we are confronted with that every single day that we wake up and live in 2023 America. Because the days truly are evil. Now we know in a spiritual sense that was true ever since Jesus ascended back into heaven. Because we live in the last days, however long in God's sovereignty that's going to last. We are called to something higher. We are called to live in worship of God despite what our circumstances might be. Humility recognizes and celebrates God's sovereignty over the universe as well as his sovereignty over our own lives. And our final point, which we should bring everything to each and every week, is true humility is found ultimately in Christ. We see this in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to too tightly, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The spiritual condescension of Christ coming from the glories of heaven above to be born as a helpless baby in a feeding trough, to live a life of sorrow and pain, leading to arrest, torture, and crucifixion is beyond our understanding. But we also know that it's true, and we have been saved by his blood. And we are called here to have this mind among yourselves. We know that about Christ. What is this mind? It is lowering yourself to being a servant in whatever capacity God has called you to do that. Now, That flies in the face of the messages that we are surrounded with in our culture all the time. It wasn't that long ago that most people would recognize the word pride as something that you don't want to have in your life. And now that's the banner beneath which so many groups fly, celebrating their own debauchery and sin. So let's finish out Daniel chapter 4 as we see the bookends that we looked at in the first three verses, and we see what Nebuchadnezzar says in the aftermath of these things, beginning in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? That's a fascinating phrase that he uses there. I mentioned this a couple months ago, but there are shades of Job's interaction with God in chapter 40 and 41, when Job has had all of his interaction with his friends and he's been given not so great counsel by them over and over, but finally he levies his questions at God. And he's still mightily struggling in a human way, completely understandably, with the things that have happened to him. And God responds by saying, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? My sovereignty, in other words, is beyond your comprehension. I am in control of all of these things. There is nothing that happens in the history of the universe that is outside of my purview. So Nebuchadnezzar echoes that same sentiment and states, who can even say to God, what have you done? Who can even question Him? Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. And what a way for Nebuchadnezzar to end this statement. God will humble everyone who is proud. There is no question about that. Whether He uses dramatic means on this earth or whether it's when they pass into eternity and realize the truth. But when it says here, when Nebuchadnezzar went through these things and there was that phrase that's used a couple times for seven seasons or seven epochs, there's been a lot of debate about how long that was. Seven, obviously, in a spiritual sense, is the perfect number of God, right? It signifies completion. Most likely, what most scholars have read into that is it was 7 years. He went through this for 7 years, living as an animal, outside, being separated from his kingdom and all the things that he had built up. But listen to where he came to at the end of that. 34, what did he do? I lifted my eyes up to heaven. So this is a picture of not just being restored, but of actual repentance. Nebuchadnezzar is brought to a place, probably the only place that he would have come to such a realization, is that he finally looked up to heaven in repentance, realizing the error of his ways, ready to acquiesce his heart and submit his entire life to the one true living God. And God didn't have to restore all of his stuff back to him, right? Just like he did in Job, but he did in his sovereignty and in his wisdom and in his perfection. And the end of the words of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 5 transitions to his son very abruptly, but the end of Nebuchadnezzar's words in chapter 4, all his works are right, and all his ways are just. We need to grasp onto that in our own hearts as we seek to submit ourselves to the sovereignty and holiness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these tremendous lessons that we're able to grasp onto each week. God, I thank you that you are sovereign over everything. There is nothing in this universe outside of your purview. God, that you are perfectly and eternally orchestrating all events to your own will. Lord, and we look to the country that we had to look forward to. Lord, we thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy in America. But Lord, we know that there is a better country that awaits us at the end of this life. Lord, continually remind us that we are strangers and exiles and sojourners on this earth that is seeking our ultimate home. Thank you for being a God that sovereignly and lovingly humbles each of your children. We lift these things up in the perfect, holy name of Christ. Amen.